Do you know what true friendship is? Do you know how to be a good friend toward another? Today we look at a good example of such a friendship that we can emulate, follow. In continuing our series on the life of David, we consider not so much David himself tonight, but we consider a very important person, a figure, a respectable figure in David's life, his friend, Jonathan. The word friend is used lightly today. It's not a friendship when the world talks about friendship. It's not friendship as the scripture uses it. It's often used wrongly. A boyfriend or a girlfriend the world speaks about. And they think of really someone that you spend some time with, you hang out with them, you go on escapades and dates, and after a while when you get sick of each other and the enjoyment that you have from one another, you break up and it's over. A friend, many think today, is a buddy, a pal, someone who you normally have fun with. And that's what friendship is about, having fun together with someone. And often it's a relationship in which you have opportunity to do a lot of immature things, fun that the world speaks of. Someone with whom you can sin more, someone who will never tell you you're wrong, an easygoing guy or gal who can enjoy a few too many beers or secret gossip session. That's the friendship that the world likes to talk about. In so-called friendship today, one will have no problem about speaking badly about that friend, quote-unquote, behind his back. A wife will speak ill about husband, and husband will complain about wives. Loyalty is a lost trait. Self-sacrifice is not integral to friendship, so-called, today. There aren't too many good biblical friendships. If you're looking for an example of a good friendship, and you look around you in the world, you're not going to find a good example. So today we look in the scriptures, and we see Jonathan's friendship with David, what a true friendship is like, and we try to follow that example. Last Sunday we saw David in Saul's court. That was the topic of the sermon. David in the midst of Saul's court. And the main lesson that we saw in that sermon was that David had to live the life of the antithesis. He had to live his life fully aware, not naive, but very aware of the dangers around him, that there were enemies around him. And it wasn't just that David had enemies around him outside in the world, but he had enemies around him in close quarters. He had to watch out for Saul and his secret hatred, and Saul's armies and Saul's servants that sought to bring David down. And the application was that we, too, must live the antithesis, must live battling against sin and evil, not only out there in the world, but even in the times when we feel like we are safe from the enemy. And today, to connect it with last week's sermon, we see that a very important part of living the life of the antithesis, wherever we are, is to have a godly friend and godly friends. Living the life of the antithesis is to separate ourselves from evil, to separate ourselves from bad friends. And it's to join ourselves and be dedicated to what is good and to godly friends, a friend and a companion. One bound to you in true love is really how God helps us. How he helped David to live that life of spiritual battle. Consider this friendship with me of Jonathan under the theme Jonathan's friendship with David. First, David's need. Secondly, Jonathan's love. And then finally, that separation sorrow. Separation of those two friends. As David lived in the court of Saul, he needed a friend. He needed someone to watch his back. He needed someone that he could go to and pour out his heart, someone to give him advice, someone to love him selflessly. David, of course, like every human being, had an innate, a natural need for a friend. Yes, there really is in every one of us, in every human being, a natural and an innate need, a natural longing, an emptiness that needs to be filled with a true friend who loves us. And when there is no friend, there is sadness, there's loneliness, something is missing. There's an incompleteness. And the reason for that is we have been made in God's image, after his likeness. And we have been made like God in this way. We have an essential quality within us that needs friends. Think of God. God is Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that means that God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is bound in the closest friendship possible. He's bound closer than any friend on this earth. This friendship we call covenant. God is the God of friendship. That's who God is. And he is not the true God if he is not this God of friendship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There would be an incompleteness, we can say, to God if there wasn't this relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this friendship. And when he made us human beings, he made us in his image, in his likeness. That means he made us as persons, like the persons of the Trinity, which need to be bound together in love and friendship to others. And if we aren't bound together in friendship and love to others, then there's an incompleteness to us, just as there would be an incompleteness to God if he wasn't bound as three. And that's why he made us, not just as individuals, but he made us with other persons, so that there's marriage, so there's family, so that there's church. God's people aren't made to be loners. Don't think, young man, that you can be a loner. I don't need any friends. I'm all right on my own. That's not how God made you. He made us in need, with a natural need for a friend. And that's the innate need David had. Some might say, but the only friend I need is God. I'm an individual. I don't have any friends, but I have God as my friend. What a friend I have in Jesus. That's all I need, isn't it? And there is, if we think of it in the absolute sense, there is some truth to that. At times, God does leave us alone. And David had those experiences too. He felt alone. And the only friend he could experience was God. But he often shows his friendship. God shows his friendship, not directly to us, but he has means. God always uses means or instruments. And the way that he shows his friendship toward us, his tender love, his care, his help, is by giving to us a loved one, a friend, so that through such an one, we might experience his friendship. We have a need for that. And David had that need. But not only did David have an innate, natural need, he was in unique circumstances that accentuated that need. Remember, King Saul had taken David and not permitted him to go home. In chapter 18, verse 2, we read of him not permitting him to go back to his town of Bethlehem. He had made David a prisoner in his house. And that meant that he had cut David off from all the friends that he had knew growing up. He couldn't go back home to his father, to his mother, to his brothers, and to the friends that he had made in his hometown, to godly friends even. If Saul was not doing this purposefully, Satan at least was behind Saul doing this. Satan knows that the way to get at someone, a very good way, a sly way of getting at us, is by isolation. By taking us away from the godly friends that he has given us. They're the people that help preserve us physically and spiritually. by taking that young person away from his parents too early, getting them out of the house as soon as possible, removing him from the fellowship of the church so he doesn't have friends at his congregation. Satan knows he's a lot more vulnerable that way. That's what he did to David. He was placed in a household of enemies. Saul was his enemy, and Saul had many, many servants seeking David's demise. David needed a friend because of these circumstances. Now, we're not all in David's unique circumstances. We're not all living in a world that we feel like we have many enemies. But we are among Satan's demons. We are among spiritual enemies, as we saw last week. Devils, which throw not javelins, perhaps, that we can see, but fiery darts of temptations toward us. How do you defend yourself? How do you stand? What do you need? You need God's friendship as he shows it to you through believing friends, not unbelievers. James 4, verse 4, a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Beware of those who are friends of the world, enemies that Satan uses. Find good Christian friends that you know will help you, friends who truly love you and care for you. College students, those of you who go to college now or are thinking about college in the next couple of years, young people, young adults, one of the best bits of advice I can give to you on the basis of God's word is that when you are thrown into Saul's court in the midst of a Christian or secular university, you need to find good friends. You need to find good friends that truly reflect Jehovah's friendship. Maintain your church friends. Develop good friendships. Such friends will reinforce you. They'll help you through temptations. They'll help you answer the many challenges that will arise against your faith. They're means used by God. David needed such a friend, and God gave to him that friend. God gave to him Jonathan. Jonathan's name means just that, a gift of Jehovah, gift of God. Jehovah wanted to embrace David's heart. Jehovah wanted David to experience his love. He wanted to encourage David. He wanted to be with David and have David know that he was with him wherever he went. And so he sent his spirit. Right after his anointing, we read, God sent his spirit to David so that he could feel God's presence. But it wasn't only the spirit that God gave to David, but he sent Jonathan. He was Jehovah's gift to David. And Jonathan was not just someone that David could have fun with. Jonathan was not just someone who was pretty or handsome or strong. Jonathan was all of that, of course. But he was much more. It was a gift of Jehovah. You and I, we need to find such men, such women, form friendships with them, and never, never lose that friendship. Jonathan showed that the friendship that he made with David was truly a friendship that reflected Jehovah's love. In chapter 18, we read of Jonathan first meeting David and forming this friendship, this covenant, he calls it. But then in 1 Samuel 20, verse 8, which we read, we get some insight into what kind of covenant, what kind of friendship Jonathan formed with David. Three characteristics. Notice first that it was a covenant or a friendship that was initiated. It was initiated by Jonathan. David says in 1 Samuel 20, verse 8, "Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee." You see, Jonathan didn't wait for David to come to him and then mutually made an agreement that they would be friends forever. That wasn't the idea. But Jonathan sought David out. He was the one that approached David as soon as he could. And he said, I make a covenant with you, David. Jonathan initiated it. Secondly, notice that this covenant that Jonathan made was not a covenant between equals. David was much lower than Jonathan. David speaks of himself there as a servant. Thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant. That's not just a polite way of speaking. David really was a servant to Jonathan. Jonathan was the authoritative figure, the firstborn of the king, the prince of the court, the next in line. Jonathan was probably about 10 to 15 years older than David. Jonathan was stronger than David physically. Jonathan was the lord here in this relationship, and David was the slave. And Jonathan comes now to someone not his equal and makes a friendship with David. It wasn't a friendship or covenant between equals. And third, known as this covenant, David refers to as a covenant of the Lord. Covenant of the Lord. It wasn't a friendship that bound these two men based on some attraction they had for one another. We have to say that because the homosexual community today will claim that this is what this was. It wasn't some romantic love. It wasn't even just a family, brotherly companionship that brought them together. But it was Jehovah's love filling Jonathan's heart and Jehovah's love filling David's heart and binding them together in a divine love that could not be broken. When Jonathan made this covenant with David, he was very much reflecting God's love. God is the one that initiates any friendship. And he's the one that comes to us, who are not his equals at all, much lower than David was from Jonathan. And he lovingly embraces us and brings us into a bond, a friendship that is unbreakable, a covenant of Jehovah. Jonathan is very much reflecting God's love. Not only the love of God, but very specifically the love of Christ. The love of Christ is displayed. And there are two main ways in which Jonathan showed the love of Christ to David in this friendship. First, he showed Christ's love as an advocate to David. As Christ is an advocate in heaven, pleading our case before God's throne, so Jonathan was David's advocate. And we see that at the beginning of 1 Samuel 19. Saul tells Jonathan and all his servants that they must kill David. He no longer hides his hatred as he had before in chapter 18, but now he makes it plain to all. And Jonathan immediately on hearing this tells David to hide, quickly hide. And he goes and talks to his father. And Jonathan meets Saul, his father, in the fields. And he walks with Saul. And as they walk, Jonathan does his work of being an advocate. He pleads before Saul, verse 4. Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee were very good. And then in verse 5 we see Jonathan recounting to Saul all the good things that David had done for Saul. And the result is that Saul swears that David would not be slain. See, later on, it's not a sincere oath. Saul's lying here. But he hears the word of Jonathan, and he spares David for a while. It very much reflects Christ's love as our advocate. Just as Christ approaches the King of Heaven and speaks good things about us to God, so also Jonathan comes and pleads with his father, the king. And as Jonathan is successful, at least for a while, so Christ is very much successful as our ascended Lord. Christ continually says that we, his people, have not sinned and our works are very good. Not because our works ourselves are good, of course, because Christ continually points to his work and his life and makes his works ours before God. And there are many differences you can point out between Jonathan and Christ's advocacy. But Jonathan shows the love of Christ in this way. David, who lived many years before Christ even came, David, who didn't see Christ, who couldn't go back and read the scriptures about Jesus very, very clearly in the Gospels, could taste Christ's love as an advocate in his life through Jonathan. Are you a friend? Such a friend that can reflect Christ's love to your wife, to your husband, to your neighbor. If you claim to be a friend, a good friend, be an advocate. Speak good things to others about your loved one. Stop the gossip. Stop the ruining of your friend's reputation, even though that's the thing to do nowadays in the conversations of the world. So many friendships today are hurt. So many wounds are given because instead of being Christ-like and speaking good things, Jonathan-like and being an advocate, we speak evil words about the one we claim to love. Notice the contrast between Jonathan and Michael here. And there's a very, very striking contrast in chapter 19 between two who claim to be friends of David. Jonathan is the advocate of David. He's a loyal one. He stands up for David and he speaks good things about him to Saul. And then we see Michael. In verses 8 through 17, we read of Saul becoming more jealous of David after he has conquered the Philistines. And he breaks his vow not to slay David. He sends soldiers to surround David's house in the middle of the night so that when David walked out in the morning, he would be ambushed. The soldiers would jump out and kill him. Michael, his wife, she was prone to stand by the window and observe all the things that were going on. See that later on, too, in the life of David. She sees the going-ons of the soldiers. She notices them hiding. She finds out about this death trap. And she doesn't want to lose her husband. She enjoys his company. She's definitely attracted to him, infatuated by his abilities. And so she tells David, she informs David of this plot against him, and she lets him down out the window, and he escapes. But then notice what Michael does. He takes out an image in verse 13. Somehow, she has an image. An image that you bow down and worship instead of God, hidden somewhere in her house. And not just an image, but the image, a size of a human being. And she puts that in David's bed. She takes some goat's hair, and the goat's hair is meant to mimic David's hair. It looks like someone sleeping in the bed. And she lied to the soldiers that David was sick, so that David had more time to escape. When Saul found out what Michael had done, this is where he gets to the contrast between Jonathan and Michael. Saul approaches Michael, and Saul says to Michael, "Why hast thou deceived me," verse 17, "and sent away mine enemy that he's escaped?" It seemed like Saul thought Michael would give him over. And how does Michael respond? She doesn't say, "He's not my enemy. He might be your enemy. He's the one I love." She doesn't say that. "Not as Jonathan. He's a good man. He's not sinned against thee. His works have been to thee were very good." Not that. But she tells her father, "He said unto me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill thee?'" This is what Michael was saying. "Your enemy threatened to murder me. That's why I had to let him go. Your enemy would have killed me. He would have killed his own wife. And so I had to let him go and escape." True love. True love, people of God. A loyal love. is not simply one that is not simply a love that lets people escape. Someone who stands up for the good name and character of your friend. That's not what Michael did, but that's what Jonathan did. A Christ-like love will never let the name of your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter get ruined. It's a self-sacrificer too, not just as an advocate, but secondly, Jonathan showed his deep love for David with his self-sacrifice. To Jonathan, David's good was more important than his own good. He loved David. He loved David as his own soul. Verse 17 of chapter 20. He would give up anything. Jonathan knew. He knew that if he continued to love David, he would not be king. Jonathan was not stupid. He knew that if he continued his relationship with David, it meant that he was going to lose out on the throne, on the riches, on the power that he could get after Saul. But Jonathan was willing to give that up. We saw that earlier on. Already in chapter 18, we see Jonathan giving to David his princely garments. And that was not just a gift of value, but it was a gift that showed Jonathan's knowledge that David was going to be king instead of him. And Jonathan confirms that he knows that in chapter 20, verse 15. As he's speaking to David, he says, "Remember, David, but also, thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." Jonathan is telling David to promise that when God makes him king, when he has the power, the authority of the sword, he is not to cut off Jonathan's family. That shows Jonathan knew. Jonathan knew very well God's will, that David was to be king. Jonathan didn't need his father Saul to tell him angrily in verse 31, "As long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the face of the ground, thou shalt not be established, or thy kingdom." He didn't need Saul to tell him his kingdom wasn't going to be established. He knew that. But Jonathan did not care. His friendship with David mattered much more than any earthly power that he could gain. He would give up his kingdom for David. Think of it this way. Winning the throne. Competition for the kingdom was not important. How many relationships today have been destroyed or challenged because what we are so concerned about is winning? We want to look better. We want to be a better mother. We want to show others we're a better father. We want to show that we are a better worker. We have the better business. It's in our minds. And so as we do that, as we engage in this silent competition, comparing ourselves with others, what happens? We hurt. We hurt friends. But Jonathan would not allow the competition for the throne to get in the way. "Let him beat me, if that is God's will." Are you a competitor? Competition is dangerous. It can destroy a friendship. Saul was that competitor, you see. Saul swore. He swore he would not destroy David. And he might have meant it sincerely at the time, but he couldn't take it anymore. When David destroyed the Philistines and gained more of a good reputation among the people, David was inching in on him. He was going to beat him. And so Saul let that competition come in the way. Jonathan was willing to give up the throne. He put aside all competition. He was willing to give up his reputation too. Our reputation, how we look, and seem in the eyes of others is sometimes more important than anything else in the world. In order to help David out, we see Jonathan in chapter 20 go to a feast in his father's court. This was part of the test of his father's character and his father's hatred of David. And publicly before everyone, we see Jonathan risking his reputation. He's sitting around the table in Saul's court. Abner's by Saul's side, and all the other famous known men of the court are sitting around the table in this public setting. Verse 28 and following, he tells his father that he is the one responsible for David's absence. David's not supposed to be absent. Jonathan says, I'm responsible. I take the blame. I'm the one who let David go home to Bethlehem, even though he's not supposed to. I told him he could go. And then publicly before all, Jonathan doesn't just speak of his allowance of David to disobey Saul, but he receives an embarrassing denunciation from his own father. Before all, verse 30, Saul stands up and he yells at his son, thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman. And you know what that can mean in contemporary language. Thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion or shame, he says. Shame on you, and to the shame of your mother's nakedness. Saul says, Jonathan, you're shameful. You've done an awful act. Your mother, your own mother has conceived and given birth to you for nothing. You're stupid enough to destroy your own kingdom by befriending an enemy of David. Saul says this while the others are present. But Jonathan's love for David didn't waver. It didn't matter to him that his reputation was being blown away and he was being humiliated. He stands up again, Jonathan says in verse 32, and he defends David. Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? Jonathan was willing to give up his throne. He was willing to give up his reputation. He was willing to give up his life. That's the love of Jonathan. When you ally yourself with an enemy, then you become the enemy. Jonathan allied himself with the enemy of his father. He became the enemy. Saul saw Jonathan's heart knit together with his enemy David, and Jonathan became his enemy. And so Saul took his javelin, the one that he had thrown twice at David, his enemy, and he threw it at his own son to slay him, to kill Jonathan. It's impossible in seeing Jonathan's love not to see Christ's love, the self-sacrificial love of Christ. John 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That was Christ's love in Jonathan. Philippians 2, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, a death of the cross. Christ's love was to lose all, to give up all, his reputation, his position, his life. And that was the kind of love in Jonathan. Again, David wasn't present when Christ came. He lived more than 1,000 years before Christ. But he saw Christ. He experienced such a friendship. Do you have such a friend? And are you such a friend? Jonathan was such a friend. He was so bound to David with true God-fearing love that when separation came, it was extremely sorrowful. After Jonathan and David had confirmed their friendship in chapter 20, they devised a plan, a a sad plan. The plan was to find out if Saul indeed really wanted to kill David. Jonathan would find out this information by going to the feasts of Saul. And if Saul revealed his anger against David as his absence, then Jonathan would know Saul's true intentions. And after Saul threw that javelin at Jonathan, Jonathan knew very clearly what he had to do, what David had to do. And verse 34 says that Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and he did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had done him shame. Not done him shame, notice. Jonathan didn't care about his shame. It hurt, but it wasn't near as much as the shame that Saul was bringing upon David. And with a broken heart, Jonathan carried out the second half of his plan. Having found out what Saul wanted to do, Jonathan took his bow and his arrows, and he called for his lad. And this was a plan to take away all suspicion from Jonathan. He was going out to the fields. He was not going there to do anything else but to have some target practice. And he was taking the lad along to prove it, to be a witness. And Jonathan hoped that by doing this, no soldier, no spy of his father would follow him to investigate. And then his plan, he went to the rock, Ezel, a place that he was used to going for that target practice. And he intentionally drew back his bowstring and shot 3 arrows all long. And the young boy with him ran to get the arrows as he was commanded. And as he ran, Jonathan spoke those secret messages to David. Is not the arrow beyond thee? Make haste, make speed, stay not. The young servant heard that as a message for him, but it was really a message for David. Make speed, haste not. My father will shoot at you, and he will not miss. His anger is beyond measure. There is a step between you and death. Flee. Haste. And whether it was because Jonathan and David could sense that there was no more risk of being found out, or whether it was because they were so overwhelmed with grief that they didn't care whether it was safe, David came out of hiding, and they embraced one another. This was the most tender, loving, sorrowful goodbye. Again, showing his position under Jonathan, David comes and he bows 3 times before Jonathan. As verse 41 says, they kiss one another on the cheek, a custom of greeting and saying goodbye to dear friends. And then having embraced one another, they cannot let go. They weep, and they weep. Grown men, a prince and a mighty warrior, have such an open relationship that they cry in each other's presence, not fearing shame. The end of verse 42 says, David exceeded. He was most sorrowful. He exerted himself, that's what it means, in weeping so that he could cry no more, so that the lump in his throat grew numb. David was losing his friend, his trusted advisor, his helper in the war, one who had sacrificed himself to him so selflessly, one who was so loyal, who would not let one bit of tarnish come upon his name. Sometimes, beloved, the Lord takes away a friend, a husband, a wife, a child, a close friend bound to us. And death is often the separation, not here, but for ours. And God says to us, when he takes away our friend, I am your friend. Yes, I've shown my friendship through different means, through different instruments, but now you need to depend on me alone. And that's sad, that's hard. The next time David saw Jonathan was a few years later, when Jonathan wasn't alive. He died in battle. And David grieved at that time. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love was to me wonderful, passing the love of women. How could David say that? I think you understand. David was saying that Jonathan caused him to experience God's love, Christ's love, divine love, to such a degree that no wife of David could exhibit that supernatural love. The separation then brought sorrow. But notice, to end, there was confidence too. Sorrow, but confidence that God would uphold this friendship. While David cried and exerted himself, Jonathan was the strong one here. He was the one that gave stability to David. He says at the end in verse 42, David, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee. This is not the end, David, Jonathan was saying. The Lord is between me and thee. Remember, David, it's not some sentimental bond that unites us to. It's Jehovah, God who is love, who has joined us together. And therefore, that bond of friendship will be preserved. These bonds of love, people of God, the bonds that unite true believers, God's people, they can never be broken. Physical departure, physical separation never breaks spiritual bonds. Just as Jehovah maintains his friendship with us, he maintains our friendships with one another. And David says in a different context, but it applies here too. He was saying this about his child with whom he had a bond. I shall go to him, though he shall not return to me. Jonathan was a gift of friendship to David. A means of reflecting God's love. May Jehovah also grant you such a gift, such a friend. And may he also grant you the grace to be that friend. Amen. Let's pray. Father, our covenant God, work in us thy love. Fill us with thy love so that we might love thee. And so that we might love one another with the same love that Christ has shown to us. In Jesus' name, amen.